There we go. There we go. Very good. Okay, well, I'm glad it's only 11 o'clock because we have a ways to go here. Tim and I have been talking now for several weeks about the way we were way back. For me, now almost 47 years, we were college students when we came to faith in Jesus Christ in the real sense of the word faith, meaning that we saw our sin. I just was so incredibly aware of my sinfulness. I mean, it's Holy Spirit, first time I experienced that, showed me my sin. And we repented of it, transferred our trust completely on to Jesus Christ. He became the love of our lives. There was an explosion of faith back then. There was a culture of excitement. All things were new to us, and it was an excitement over all the things that we had in Christ, both personally and as a group. There is a connection between many of the little topics that we've been sharing here week by week. You might think that we're repeating ourselves. I talked about, for example, the word go, and then Tim shared the very next week on our global mission, which is also go. But it's not exactly the same thing. They're related, but they have a slightly different angle. Today, I want to teach about something that is very close to the subject of being passionate about the Word of God, but this is a little different take on it. I want to share with you on our passion for obedience. I'd like you to pray with me. It is our desire, now as then, to just obey you, to be in relationship with you in this way that you give us our direction in life and we simply respond. I ask you, God, that you would speak to each heart here today in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember being at a conference many years ago where Herschel Martindale taught from Luke 8:18, which says, "So take care how you listen, for whoever has, to him more shall be given. And whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him." And Jesus had been sharing one of the favorite parables, the sower and the seed, you know, and this guy goes out to seed, and he has a bag of seed, and some of it dribbles on the path, and the birds eat it, and then some of it falls on Tim's favorite subject, on the rock, and it's just got really shallow soil, and so the soil is warm, and James, here's where our germination temperature comes in. That soil is so warm, so fast, whoop, springs up, but it has no depth of root, and it can't handle it, and it fizzles. And some of it falls in the weeds, and Jesus compared that to the worries and just the cares of everyday life. And then some of it fell on a ground, and it did what the plant was supposed to do. It grew up to be a big plant and to bear fruit 100-fold, and that's what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Take care how you listen." I can so distinctly remember Herschel laboring over that word "how." He said, "Take care how you listen." And of course, that didn't have anything to do with whether you heard it live or on tape or whatever, or whether you had headphones or not. It was how your expectations are as you listen, what kind of a heart, what quality of heart we had. For the most part, we really had hungry hearts. I mean, it was a cultural thing. A bunch of college kids who had found our Savior. We were alive. Again, we were not perfect, but we were sincere. We wanted to obey Jesus. It just came natural to us. We'd been born again. All things had become new, and we earnestly desired to know him by being obedient to him. So, let me just briefly look at the subject of obedience before I tell you a couple of stories of how this was lived out in our lives. Here's some teaching on this. There is a connection between obedience and knowledge and relationship with God. Here's a verse God gave me just this week. As I was thinking about this subject, I read Psalm 111, and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments." Doing is essential for knowing, for really knowing God. Experientially, the way we were meant to. And there's something that Jesus said. He said, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me." In John 14. And he went on to say, "And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him. We will disclose ourselves to him." Again, this is how we grow to know the Lord. Just do what he says. And then James 1:22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." It is possible that we can hear the word and to think we have it, but when the test comes, we can find out we really don't have a handle on it. Take the air of patience, for example. Most of us have been impatient or anxious at some time. I have been. God simply says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." He says that the very hairs of your head are numbered. And that is not a bald joke, because I knew Aunt would ask. And the birds, he knows them all. He knows the birds. He does care. Being unwilling to suffer for a little while, which is what patience literally means, is a failure. It is a failure to do patience. It is a failure to do the faith that is assured that God is in control of our lives and that His will for our life is good, acceptable, and perfect. Friday, we did an inspection north of town. I got home to write the report, realized I didn't have my planner. Ran back north of town, and by the time I got there, there were three trailers there. They were loading stuff out of the house, and nobody has any idea where my planner is. And I mean, I have a lot in there. And the test is, God in control or not? Maybe this is a special arrangement that I'll have with the sellers. I don't know what's going to happen. So we can read the verses, and we can hear the verses, and we can review the verses, but then something deep down inside of us must be courageous enough to trust God to be God and to be as good as He says He is. So the trial, which tempts us to be impatient, is really an opportunity to grab a hold of a truth about God's goodness such that we end up proving that He is good, both to ourselves and to those who watch. And then and only then do we have the truth. That's what it means to have the truth. Then and only then do we become a display of God's goodness. So growth and stability and strength come only through obedience. Listen to another parable of Jesus. He said, "Anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents, and the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse, because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come, and the winds beat against that house, it'll collapse with a mighty crash." The only difference between the two groups is that one group obeyed and one group did not. I mean to say by this that growth, stability, and strength are sequential. They're not a one-time occurrence. 2 Corinthians says that we are being transformed, become more and more like Him, or the New American says we're being transformed from glory to glory, to glory. It is a sequential thing. Proverbs 8 says that a person will be supremely happy who has learned to wait for his marching orders every day. Proverbs 1 says a person can become so lackadaisical about his relationship with God that there can come a point in that person's life where he cannot become wise. Not because God isn't willing. God has, and by the way, I'm not saying, oh, I know who they all are. I'm not able to judge. God is always a God of hope and of new beginnings. But growth is a sequential thing. And if you don't get started, there's no way you're going to become wise. Expecting to grow up in a day or to put off growing up until later is like saying, I'm going to build the Transcontinental Railroad next year. It took by myself. It took thousands and thousands of men about 7 years to build that thing, burrowing through 13 granite mountains, I believe, with hand tools and scooping 50-foot snowdrift. No, you're not going to grow up in a day. Every day you need to be at your station. God wants to have a part in your growth. He wants to carry it on for you or lead it on for you. Now let me share two areas that we were taught way back in the beginning that have provided great challenge for us to obey and great fruit as we have our meager effort. The first area is marriage roles. And this is not something that comes out of the oven. This is what we have as a husband or as a wife, what we're supposed to do. In the 70s and 80s, the women's liberation movement was in full swing. Women were demanding equal rights, equal possession of the things in the household, equal access to educational or career advancement. And I'm not judging women or men, for that matter, for having that movement. There's a reason for it. Horrible. But it did put the home front in a different light. Women with children at home were actually despised in some cases because they weren't living up to the feminist movement mold. It's really true. So against that backdrop, I heard a lot of teaching on the roles of husband and wife about 8 years before I was married. Listen to this. One major passage, of course, is Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians 5, Paul is laying out, this is how we behave in the fellowship of believers. This is how we practice being filled with the Spirit. So in verse 21, he says, further submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of the church. He's the Savior of his body, the church. And the church, as the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we're members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Basically, I felt I was to love my wife to death, and she was to submit to me if it killed her. Even today, honestly, that might bring a revolt to hear, but I don't know how you could be honest with this passage and read it any other way. Jesus did lay down his life for the church, and I was to lay down my life for my wife. And was not the church to submit to Christ and be faithful unto death, and Patty was to submit to me and respect my decision. Working this out in our marriage, where are we at? 38, we're coming up on 39, I think. Working this out has been bitter at times and very sweet. I have been angry with my wife at times. But I have to admit that most of the time the frustration has been due to my own unwillingness to die. You know, I want my way. Our kids came close together. We have 5 kids in 10 years, and Patty was exhausted at times. My jobs were pretty demanding, and then I would come home and find Patty needed a break. That wasn't the frustrating part. The frustrating part was that when I felt I had done my best to give Patty a break, some time alone, some time to rest a little bit, and I'd get back to the end of the weekend and need to go back to work, and I'd hear from Patty something like, I could use some more. And I felt like, what else can I do? What more can I give? But my role was to love her to death, and I decided if I died doing it, at least I'd die doing what I'm supposed to. And Patty did the same for me. I wanted to have 10 kids. But after we had 4, Patty said she wanted to be done with childbearing. That was really hard for me. I just love kids. I love raising kids. It was like the death of a dream for me. But Patty said, and I heard this from Patty, it'd take her 5 years to get back to physiological balance. 5 years? But she said, that was her complaint. But she was willing to take it before the Lord, and as she did, God brought her to a passage where Jacob loved Joseph because he was the son of his old age. And I guess she thought I was old, and she somehow, there's no command there saying Patty should have a 5th child, but anyway, because of that, because Patty responded to that, because she was willing to sacrifice another 5 years, evidently, actually about 20 more, we have Paul. And that's a good thing. Through the years, we as a church family have not been perfect as married couples, but our quality and the duration of our marriages has reflected well that God's will is indeed good, acceptable, and perfect. The other area that was taught on a lot was the subject of child discipline. We spent a lot of time in Proverbs, and Proverbs teaches a lot about using an implement of corporal punishment in the discipline of your children to restrict their rebellious nature. I'd like us to consider the following as examples. He who withholds his rod, says, hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. The rod of discipline will remove it far from him. That was a great delight to me. I often remembered that as I was carrying out a discipline for our children. I'm just helping release them from their folly. And then it says the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. I heard many, many teaching about 9 years before I had children like this. And when children came, I found out that disciplining my children was as much about becoming obedient and diligent myself as it was about curbing their errant behavior. It's a challenge to be on top of things with children's behavior. Certain relatives were quite upset with me for carrying out this practice. I endured some pretty long phone calls listening to the fears of some who were afraid I was going to turn our children into monsters. Monsters of hate. Instead, we just had a few things we were aiming at. I wanted our children to obey a one-word command. If I say come, I want you to come. I don't have to say it 5 times. Say come. And if they didn't come, I'd have a little discipline session. We weren't perfect, but that was my aim. We followed what many other families followed in our training, that our children would obey quickly, quietly, cheerfully, and completely. Pretty simple. If they obviously disobeyed me, or if they were obviously crossing a line of behavior toward their siblings, then I would take them to a private setting. I'd review the offense, try to get the facts straight, I would discipline, and then I'd hold them and comfort them and say, it's over. That's the end of that. And it's become a joke over the years that Luke got maybe 90% of all the discipline in our family. And so with all that skill, with all that experience, I've asked Luke to share what effect that had on him.
Dad told me I could have 3 or 4 hours.
No!
I could have used 3 or 4 days. I actually, I think your discipline, Dad, is one of the greatest treasures that I have from our family. And there are a lot of reasons. I'm trying to boil down what are the main ones. And I think that one of the big ones is first and foremost just how appropriate it is, age appropriate wise. There was a point, and Dad would tell you this too, that I was too old to be spanked anymore. It just wouldn't make sense. And so that didn't happen. At a certain point, then discipline turned into lectures, which were far more treacherous. Until I started actually participating in them, and they became fascinating. But for me as a child, I mean, it just fit. Have you guys ever seen little kids? We would run and play, and we get hurt just playing, like just having good time. We'll skin our knees, we'll get bumps and bruises, and so that's very common to experience just normal amounts of pain. And the thing is that just as far as, you know, corporal punishment goes, it's pain that we're going to be experiencing anyway, but this is directed pain. You experience a little bit of pain, and what we're learning when we fall off our bike is, oh, I did this, I fell off my bike, I don't like pain, I'm not going to do this on my bike again. What I learn when I'm punished is, oh, I did this and I got punished, I don't like that, I'm not going to do this again. That's how I learn everything else. On the contrary, some of the people that you were talking about who talk to you on the phone, don't, you know, do this to your kids. I've been in trouble with some of those people, but they didn't use physical punishment. You know what they used? Yelling. You know what they used? Verbal manipulation, control. I knew even as a 5-year-old, I would 100 times rather be in trouble with Dad than be in trouble with these people. And I'm not angry at those people. I'm just saying it's just appropriate. The other thing is, I don't know if you guys know this, this is one of the greatest blessings to me. I am going to be 35 this year. I have never seen my dad lose his temper. And what that means is, that is not an exaggeration. If I have ever heard him raise his voice, it was only if we were at like a football game and he was just trying to be heard over a crowd. I don't know what his yelling sounds like. So to anybody that would say, oh, corporal punishment is bad, do you have any idea what a gift it is to grow? No one gets this. No one gets what I got, to grow up in a home where a father never loses his temper. But Dad has said, I never had to. I always knew what to do next. Parents who don't have a way to address discipline with their kids don't know what to do next. Well, I counted at them. Sooner or later, your kids realize that's all you're going to do. I threatened them. I tried to bribe them. I've tried everything, but I don't have any concrete way to address something with my kid. So you get more agitated. And everything starts escalating for the parent as well, because the fear increases. I'm losing control here. Dad never had to lose control because he just knew what to do next. Now, there are famous stories of me getting in trouble 8 times in a row because I was stubborn enough that I just wouldn't listen. But that was the thing. I mean, it never escalated beyond a correction. It never escalated beyond that. It was just, okay, we'll do it again. Okay, we'll do it again. Do it again. So that's one of the big things. That's one of the reasons that, like, for me, I feel like, man, as a kid, I can just perfectly understand what's happening from a corporal punishment standpoint. But a lot of those other, like, psychological ones, I'm too young. Like, I had no idea. Some of those people that would yell at me I thought, oh, you hate me now. And 10 minutes later, for the adult, we're past that. You know, we're having fun again. I'm making cookies for you. And to me, that's hypocrisy. What do you mean? You just turned on me. You don't like me anymore. I could not register what they were trying to do. One of the other things that I think is a really big deal about physical discipline is also, I don't know why, but it seems like all little kids play this game that I think is just possibly the I don't want to say this too strongly, but possibly just it's the least fun game in the world. And the game is catch me. And the way the game goes is I'm going to run away and you follow me. And the game is catch me. Like, okay, I will catch you. But if you catch them, you ruin the game. Kids become very, very upset if you actually catch them. What they want you to do is chase them and never catch them. It's obnoxious. But there's something in this that I think there's an element where I want your attention and I'm going to run and I want to hold your attention. And the way that I think that plays out in discipline is that you are noticed. If someone sees you and cares about you enough that they're coming after you, if you're not doing what's right or what's best for you or what's going to help you the most, if someone's coming after you, then you have love in your life. Provided that it's not abuse. But I mean, abuse, yeah, that's a whole different thing. If I'm talking about my dad that I've never seen lose my temper, you can't be abusive if you're in control of your emotions. Like, it just doesn't happen. And so what I'm saying is, I believe that absolute freedom is also synonymous with total abandonment. If you'll follow my meaning, if your 9-year-old is supposed to go to bed at 9 o'clock and they jump out the door and say, "Ooh, mom, I'm not in bed right now." And mom says, "Yeah, I don't care. Do whatever you want to do anyway. Just don't, I'm watching my show. I'm not going to do anything. Like, just forget it. Just don't bother me. Stay out of my hair. Stay out of my life. Do whatever you want." Hey, kiddo, good deal. You can do whatever you want. Yeah, but your mom just like, just deserted you, like isn't paying attention anymore, right? There is a give and take here with absolute freedom. And I think that that's what little kids are understanding when they play this crazy game called Chase Me, is that they understand, if you will come after me, then I matter to you. They don't want to get caught. Come on, let's be reasonable. That was the whole name of the game. But you want to be chased because you want to be noticed. And I think that whether I understood it as a 5-year-old or not, that's one thing that was very, very grounding for me, was to understand that, like, I belong, I have a place. I know my dad's going to come after me. I know he will. And as much as I didn't like getting corrections, it was also part of establishing a security in my life. One other thing that I want to share, and then I'll be done. But I had this experience once with my own daughter. She was I couldn't believe this. I never experienced this before, but I could tell she was losing control of her emotions. It wasn't necessarily a tantrum, but it was kind of more like one of those wild and crazy, I'm just having so much fun, I'm just screaming and yelling, to the point that she can't hear instruction anymore. She can't process what we're trying to do to like help her kind of contain herself. She's getting trapped, is what's going on. In herself, and it was making a scene for Melissa and I, in the middle. This was just at home, but you know, it was very just difficult for us to do what we were trying to do at the time. But also for her, I realized like she's stuck. She's not in control. She's completely subject to whatever impulses are now entering into her. This is not good. And so I gave her a correction. And this was the first time I'd ever thought of it like this. What happened was amazing to me, because I feel like what we did was we saw this is a huge emotional turmoil that is just built up to a certain level. A correction ratcheted up just a little bit And I feel like it did the same thing that fevers do for us when we get sick. A fever increases the body of the entire, increases the temperature of the entire body for the purpose of just killing this one little virus. That's all we're trying to do, but the whole body gets ratcheted up, but then the fever breaks. If you can just destroy the virus, the fever breaks. The body understands. We're not trying to overheat us, and we're not trying to kill ourselves. We're just trying to address this virus that's going on. Once the virus has been defeated, everything returns to normal. And I just could not believe, Ren, I think, was 3 at this point, and she calmed down amazingly. And like you said, that was always the most comforting part, was you hold your kids, you comfort them at the end. And Ren was able to regain control, recompose herself. And we just sat there for a while, and she fell asleep just in my arms. That never happens. That has not happened in years. And I was just astonished. Like, this is part of how that goes. What we're doing is we're addressing what's going on inside the emotion and the personality of my daughter here. We're recognizing it. We're responding in kind. And like, and the result is peace. The result is being stabilized again. So, yeah, lots of excellent experiences for me, even if, yeah.
Yeah, sorry to cut you a few hours short there, Luke. Thank you. I want to finish today with a warning of Jesus, who told his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Now, what is leaven and what does it do? Leaven is something that puts a distance between solid things. You know, it makes something bigger than it really is. If you take 2 loaves of bread, one leaven and the other not, and you slice off of either one, the one that's not leaven might even be able to stand up by itself. The leaven slice kind of flimsy, it'd fall over. It's just not strong. Leaven works its way through an entire batch of dough. If you knead it, it becomes spread throughout. So what was the leaven? What was the leaven that Jesus was warning his disciples of? He was telling them a picture lesson. So what did the leaven represent in real life? Well, he named it in Luke 12. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We learn from this that hypocrisy is something that works into the entire loaf, therefore illustrating our motives. It works into our entire life. If I give way to hypocrisy, pretty soon, that's what I am, through and through. Well, what does hypocrisy mean? It literally means to put on a show. It means that you're no longer acting in the newness of your relationship with Christ, but we're acting according to habits that I've learned, good ones. I'm just doing habits now, better habits. I don't swear anymore. I don't drink myself drunk anymore, whatever, whatever. I just learned some good habits. What is so important for us to recognize about this is that the longer we get from the day of our salvation, the more tempting it will be to be a hypocrite. And we don't have to try to do it. It just happens by default. We lessen. Remember the teaching to the church in Ephesus? You just lost your first love. You just kind of got a little lazy with this relationship thing, and doesn't seem to change what you do anymore because you have these habits. But you're truly a hypocrite. When Jesus spoke to the crowds, he knew that not everyone was willing or ready to listen. He didn't concern himself with those folks. He didn't throw a fit about people not listening. In fact, he entertained them with stories. He focused on those whom he described as having ears to hear. That's who he was speaking to. I remember Peter on the beach after Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus said to him, "Peter, do you love me?" And you know that story. 3 times he said, "You know I love you." And but Peter said, "Hey, what about John? Jesus said that what I want to do with him is up to me and him. What's that to you? You follow me, Peter. And that's what we can lose pretty easily, pretty easily. It's extremely natural. You try being a pastor, for example. You're going to talk. That's what you're supposed to do. Is it real? You might not know. That's a danger. But it's a danger for any of us that have ears to hear. So is that you this morning? Do you have ears to hear? Are you among those who have heard your Savior call to be your Lord? Is it in your heart to be obedient in all things? And you're the ones I'm speaking to this morning. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Just putting on a show. You know, one of the wonderful things about weddings is the exchange of marriage vows. Each one pledges to the other in sickness and in health, for richer or poorer, you know, for better or for worse. They pledge themselves to the other until death parts them. I think that's the spirit of this message. The Lord has called us into a relationship with himself, and he is our head. And we would do well to approach him when we read the Bible or when we pray or when we come together with the full intent to obey whatever he shows us. The terms of discipleship are honestly rather severe. Jesus said that no one could be his disciple who wouldn't abandon his own life's dreams. I'm not saying that Jesus will take away all of your interests. I'm saying that we dare not miss a day of listening to obey. That's what I'm saying. It's so funny to me. I don't know if funny is the right word, but I just read of David's life sometimes, and he would, you know, he'd have an enemy that would be encroaching and ready to destroy them, and he would say, "Well, God, should I go get them?" Duh. But he waited. He said, "God, you lead this show. You run." I don't know if it's David's psalm. He said, "Deliverance by man is in vain." For sure, Jehoshaphat prayed that. Deliverance by man is in vain. We would be richer. What could be richer than having assurance day by day that we're doing exactly what he wants us to do? You know, and if we don't get to do some of the things we wanted to do, I guarantee you that God will replace those activities with something that is more fulfilling. I have wanted to do at least 3 inventions in my life. I mean, to have patents in 3 areas, at least 3. I don't know if it's ever going to happen. That's okay. I'm content with obeying what he has showed me to obey for now. So we were not perfect in the beginning days, but we were sincere. Going on in the Lord, however, has required a heart of obedience. See, if we don't gain this, if we don't gain handles on the scriptures, if we don't have things that become ours because we have walked in obedience, then we get down the road a ways and we don't know we're not where we thought we were, but we get so rusty that it just seems too humbling to start over. Don't ever get there. Always be willing to start over. Always be willing to start over. A righteous man falls 7 times and just keeps getting up. Always keep getting back up. But I'm saying we've got to be on this. When we're reading the Word, when we're praying, prayer is hard. Sometimes, at least. I don't know what to say. But God calls us to obey. And so we had a pretty good prayer time downstairs this morning. I think God was able to bring us to things that we should be obeying. By the way, a lot of us are believing God for many salvations this fall, partly as a result of our obedience in this O class. Please consider being part of the O class. We'll do everything we can to help you learn this gospel presentation. Anyway, For you to continue in an honest walk with God will require that you join us in having an expectation to obey anything that he tells you to do or to be. If that's your heart, then I invite you to pray with me. God, you are Lord. It is our desire to be obedient completely, just to walk with what you tell me today. That's not too big. You said it wasn't too big. You say it's not too high. We don't have to run up to heaven and get something. Faith is available to any one of us. So like in a marriage, basically, this is a recommitment, a rededication for the rest of our lives until death joins us with you, not parts us from you, but joins us with you. It is our intent to obey what you tell us today. Pray for your blessing on this in Jesus' name.